The reading this afternoon is taken from 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 30, and you can find it on page 360. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and put it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God."
Well, let's pray. That's a remarkable story. We're going to try to understand some of it today and next Tuesday and thereafter. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Lord, thank you for the knowledge that that is true. And we come into your merciful presence and ask that you will have pity upon us in our ignorance and teach us how to pray. Make these 3 Tuesdays memorable in our minds and hearts, leading to powerful intercession for your work here in the square mile. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Please always turn over the hymn sheet if you will when you come. It always has something on it. And a number of you have expressed great appreciation for David Jackman's talk last Tuesday. Copies of that tape are available on the little table here if you'd like to hear it again or borrow it for the first time. For anybody who is specially interested in that talk and wants to make some kind of response of repentance or faith, then there is a little meeting tomorrow on Wednesday 15th at 1:15 coming in through that south door, which will be open for anybody who wants to join. So do come to that if it would interest you. Then there is a new card here available for these 3 weeks. Lord, teach us to pray for your work in the city. Nita, as usual, has given us an attractive card to put into our wallets, put on the notice board, and keep in our minds and hearts for this month. Now, my original intention had been to conclude our series on the School of Christ, but I've decided to change that. That was going to be on Lord, Teach Us to Pray, and I was going to take material from Matthew 6 and Luke 11, obvious material to take, obviously, when the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray. Now, I'm not neglecting that series. I'm actually doing it on Sunday night. I'm sorry that that is so, but the reason is on Sunday night I have twice as long to speak as I do on Tuesday. So it's rather a self-centered reason. But if you want to hear what I'm saying in that course, Lord, Teach Us to Pray, you'll find the tapes down here on the table of the first 2 of that series of 3. During that series that we've been doing on Sunday night, My attention was drawn to Elijah's wonderful little prayer that William has just read to you from 1 Kings 18. It is, I think, a Bible jewel. And it's intensely illuminating if we ask the question, which is what I'm asking all these 3 weeks, how can I pray for the future of God's work in the square mile? I'm speaking specifically to Christian believers for these 3 Tuesdays. If you're not yet a Christian believer, I still hope there'll be something that will help you. As I look back over 37 years, I have to say that an enormous amount of Christian activity is going on in the city of London that was not going on when I was appointed rector in 1961. As far as I know, I was the only incumbent of a city church who was preaching a gospel message. The Christian unions, especially the Christian Union of the Bank of England, used to bring in a preacher of the gospel each week, and this had gone on for some years, but it wasn't actually happening in the city, if you understand my meaning, from the churches in the city or from any particular groups in the city. Today, well, there are any number of ventures, prayer groups, evangelistic outreaches, and so on, going on in the square mile, and I thank God for that, and also here, of course, at St. Helens. So enormous amount of activity is going on that wasn't going on 35, 37 years ago. But how much more needs to be done and ought to be done? Because the City of London today is really a mission field. By that I mean the people in Africa are far more interested in and open to the gospel of Christ than people in the square mile. It's harder to preach the gospel here than it is there. The ignorance is staggering, isn't it? I think I've told you of the senior city man I met at a dinner who told me with great complacency that there he was glad for the work of the city churches. He himself was an agnostic. And I reminded him that the same word has the root, the same root can spell out ignoramus, and that I thought that was probably a more accurate description of where he stood. And that is true, isn't it, today? Both senior and junior members of the city are staggeringly ignorant. We can't blame the younger generation because no one's ever taught them. So we face a mission field. And here at St. Helens, I'm handing over to a new rector, and therefore it does mean a new beginning and a new chapter. He has a superb staff team under him. There are any number of Christians amongst you who support us and join with us, who are keen to win our friends to the allegiance of Christ. So the question, it seems to me, that is a very important one just at this juncture, as we look to the future and expect great things from God, is how should we pray? What does he want us to ask for? What are the priorities? What should we be looking for, asking for? I want you to turn with me to this prayer for these 3 Tuesdays, because there are 3 things that are in this prayer which were priorities then and are priorities now. It's a lovely prayer, so quiet, so brief, so definite, so humble, so bold, so urgent. And here are the 3 great requests that you can perhaps jot down in your mind. We're going to take one at a time on these 3 Tuesdays. Elijah prayed then, and we should pray now, first, that God's name might be known amongst the people. Secondly, that God's servants might be known and recognized amongst the people. And thirdly, that God's power might be known and experienced amongst the people. Well, there's more than enough to get our teeth into there. First, then, today, the urgent prayer that he prays twice in these 2 verses, that God's name might be known. He says that God's name might be known in Israel, which is interesting, and Israel, I take it to be the people of God, and therefore the equivalent today is the church. So he's praying that in the church itself there may be a clearer understanding of who God is. But I want to enlarge that prayer and say we want it not only for church but also for nation. Let me read the prayer. You'll see it in verse 36 and verse 37. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. And in verse 37, he repeats it. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. Lord there, in capitals, by the way, in the Old Testament, being the ineffable name of God that was not pronounced in the Old Testament. Sometimes at school we were taught it as pronounced Yahweh, but I think the Old Testament version is wise to call it Lord with capital letters. That is the name of God. He is Lord, and he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Now that's the number one prayer need. And you will notice that in the New Testament, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, it is then again the number one prayer need. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Long before we ask for ourselves, for our bread, about our sins or whatever, long before we get onto those urgent practical matters, we're to pray that the name of God might be known amongst us again, because that's the most important thing for people, to know who God is, their creator, what he does, what he calls upon us to do, what he's going to do in the future. Obviously, that's number one priority. And around this theme of the nature of God, there was total confusion in Elijah's day, and there is total confusion in our own day, and in the church as well. And if you don't believe there's confusion in the church, well, listen to the voices of people like Bishop Spong while we have to suffer the Lambeth Conference and hear all the controversies about the nature of God. Now, it isn't that people don't think they're faithful, of course. Israel then thought they were faithful to their Lord and God. But they were living in pagan territory. The influence of the Canaanite culture penetrated everything and everyone, as it does today. We breathe this atmosphere all the time of secularism, materialism. So did they. And therefore, the worship of Israel had been contaminated by the worship of the Baals. It had been compromised, and Elijah is standing against that. If you want to put it in a word, the disease of those days was the disease of these days, which is syncretism. Syncretism was rampant in Elijah's day. It is rampant in our day. Syncretism means combining hitherto irreconcilable points of view. Usually these two points of view that are not the same come together in the face of a common enemy. So it is commonplace today to hear people say something like this. The enemy today is secularism. The power of materialism over our young people is enormous. Let's put aside our religious differences and combine to confront this enemy together. Let's drop the differences and cooperate in order to prevent us being swamped by a secular worldview. Now, that's a very popular and persuasive point of view today. And the media love it. And they regard those who espouse it as broad-minded and those who oppose it as narrow-minded. It has obvious appeal. For example, it obviously has appeal to Prince Charles, for example. He is obviously sympathetic to syncretism, to the idea that Hinduism is another way to God and should be respected as such. As many people have said, it's hard to imagine his coronation. Long may it be delayed. It's hard to imagine it without the heads of all the religious communities taking an active role in the service. Now, if that comes about, we shall face a totally new situation, which the media will trumpet as the birth of a new tolerance. But Elijah will have none of it. Verse 21. This is how he looks on the situation of syncretism in his day as we do today, or ought to. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, and if Baal is God, follow him." How do we translate that? Waver, yes. Dither, perhaps better, keep a foot in both camps. How long will you go on trying, keeping your foot in each camp, and therefore hopping along, having no clear, firm decision made? Dithering, wavering. Now, what he is not saying in making this great challenge to the prophets of Baal, he is not saying there are two religions here and we're going to have a great contest and find out the winner. That would make the contest on Carmel like a religious World Cup final. It is frequently misunderstood as that when people read this chapter and preach on it. It is not that. The contest, as Elijah saw it, was to discover and demonstrate which was the true God and which was no God at all. It's not between two teams that are equal, that are both playing the same game. The aim of this great contest is to discover that the God of Israel is a true God and that the Baal God is no God at all. He doesn't exist. Who then is this true God of which the people of Israel were increasingly ignorant in that day? And there are many scholars who believe that if Elijah had not won this great victory, the true worship of Israel would have disappeared from Israel. And it is true in the next 30 years that unless the churches can pull themselves together and rediscover the nature of the true God, the true worship of God will begin to disappear from many of our ancient denominations. This is really important. Though we're not thinking at the moment primarily of that, we're thinking of our job here in the city, where people are ignorant of these differences. Who then is this God? I'm going to give you three suggestions from this chapter first. In a lovely phrase made famous by Francis Schaeffer, he is the God who is there. The God who is there. Now, with the prophets of Israel, it's a very different situation. Just glance at 26 to 29. I can't read it now, there's not time, but it's a very dramatic paragraph. It describes vividly, dramatically, the long, loud, frantic intercessions of the prophets of Baal from morning till evening. All day they cried out to their God and knocked at his door. One of the old commentators says that they took up all day doing it because they didn't want to allow Elijah any time for his prayers. That's a quaint idea. I don't think it's accurate. I think they called out all day because no answer was coming. And it became more and more frantic as they cried out at the door of their God. The verdict is given by the Bible story twice. In verse 26 we read, halfway through verse 26, but there was no response, no one answered. And again in verse 29, I love the end of verse 29, it is so comprehensive and definite. They continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. Now, why did no one answer their knocking at the door? Answer, there was no one at home. That's the Bible answer. There was no one there to answer them. The Bible view of all human religious systems is that however ancient they are, and however revered their traditions, they may have importance in cultural terms, they certainly do. They may have their importance in social terms, in binding people together, they certainly do. They may have importance psychologically, in giving people some reason for living. But the Bible view is that with all this religious activity, there is no corresponding reality, no objective reality that corresponds with the human activity on earth. Their gods, many, are not there. They live only in the imagination of men. So the first thing that comes out of this great contest, this great contrast, this great story, is that Elijah is insistent that they may discover that the God of Israel is the only God who's there, the only God of whom there is an objective reality in heaven, a God who lives, a God who created the world, a God who will judge us, a God who intervenes, a God who speaks, and so on. Otherwise, no God. Right through the Bible, the same thing is said. It remains true today. Secondly, he's not only the God who is there, he's the God who's made known to us his name. Now, this was of supreme importance in the Old Testament, and you'll know from your Bible reading that the name in the Bible, the name in the Old Testament is important as revealing the nature of somebody. It reveals who they are and what they do. And to find out the name of God, we turn back to Exodus chapter 3 as fast as we can because time is slipping away. Exodus 3:15. I won't insult you by saying it's on page 60, but I achieve it nonetheless. Now, this is a marvelous chapter when Moses wants to know who God is, wants to know his name, says he won't go without knowing it. And God says to Moses in verse 15, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now come back to 1 Kings 18, and you will see from the passage that was read to us that Elijah is very, very well aware of this. Because before he prays, you'll notice in verse 30, he repairs the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. That shows you what was happening to the worship of God in Israel. The altar is in ruins. Therefore, the people have forgotten their heritage. They've forgotten the historical revelation God gave to the patriarchs. So Elijah takes 12 stones, very illuminating picture, one for each of the tribes, and rebuilds the altar. And notice, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom, this is a very important sentence, to whom the word of the Lord had come. You see, God had spoken to them. God had revealed his name to them. God had told them who he was, and in fact he told them who they were. Notice at the end of verse 31, your name shall be Israel. What is God's name? His name is the God of Israel. What is their name? Israel. They've taken God's name, or rather he's given them his name. Now they're to be in the same family. The God of Israel in heaven, Israel on earth. They're connected by a new relationship, and they know that this God is their God. So this is the only way we're going to get a true picture of God. We must go back to the great historical revelation to the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And I was fascinated on Sunday night when we had Roseanne Jones, who's a missionary to Japanese students in Tokyo. She was reporting to us. And she said that she starts her young Japanese girls on the Old Testament in their reading classes so that they may get the basic fundamental understanding of the God of Israel before we come on to the New Testament. It is foundational. It's not final. Obviously, when we come to the New Testament, we have an even fuller knowledge of who God is. And now his name is not simply the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God and what? Somebody tell me. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the army knows that, everybody here ought to know it. Agreed? You sit here far behind when the army has to give the lead. There's a wonderful name, isn't it? He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the New Testament takes us further, shows us that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is his Son, so no wonder Jesus says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There you have the full name of God. And without a full name of God, you have no idea who you are talking to and who is talking to you. God is the God of Abraham. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, seen to us fully in Jesus. No wonder, then, that Thomas, at the climax of John's Gospel, says to Jesus, my Lord, using the great name of God, my Lord and God. Isn't that wonderful? Thomas, the so-called doubter, now knows who God is. Thirdly, he's not only the God who is there, he's not only the God who has revealed his own name to us so that we may know him and know our relationship to him, but he is the God who answers prayer. Verse 24. As I'm talking to you, see, I'm not saying things that are new to you. I'm saying things that are completely unknown by the people out there. Do you want them to know this? Do you want them to know who God is? Do you want them to know the unsearchable riches of Christ? Do you want them to know the God who is there? If you do, you should be praying for the future of the work here and in the city. Now the third thing, the God who answers prayer. Verse 24. I love this verse. Then you call on the name of your God. I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. I often say when interpreting this verse, the little word fire doesn't very much matter. That was the story then. If you want to get the permanent principle out of this, what he is saying is this. You pray, and we will pray, and the God who answers, he is God. Do you see? He's a God who speaks to us, but he's also a God who listens to us. How do you have a relationship without both? If somebody does all the talking in a relationship, there's no relationship. God is a God who not only speaks to us, but we speak to him. I saw the children from our Sunday school coming down from their lesson some Sundays ago, and they'd obviously been Elijah because they were all covered with red ink. That represented the fire. And I was intrigued to see the difference between the little girls and little boys. Little girls don't like being covered with red ink. It spoils their pretty dresses. But little boys love it because ink spells blood and blood spells battle. But we won't go into that now. Now, Elijah, I think it's central to Elijah. The New Testament church believed this. The New Testament believes this. Elijah had been trained to pray, not only to preach, but to pray. He'd learned God's answers to prayer, and you'll find one at the end of chapter 17. There's just time to see it. It's a very wonderful answer to prayer, because in this answer, it reveals who God really is. Answered prayers do reveal to people who God is. You remember he's with the widow, living on practically nothing. There was no television in those days. So what do you think they talked about in the evening together? Well, they talked about Elijah and his work, of course. And what was Elijah's work? Well, it was a miserable work, wasn't it? It was a work of judgment. Coming to an apostate Israel and telling them that God's judgment was hovering over them in death and every kind of destructive work of God, like the drought. And while he's staying with the widow, you remember, verse 17, her son grew ill and died. And her response to Elijah is very striking in verse 18. She says, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" You see, death and destruction meant sin was being punished. Death and destruction enters that little home, and the widow says, "Well, does that mean that my sins have been found out and that God is judging me? I wish you'd never come to stay with me." That's what she's saying. And Elijah is in anguish. He snatches the child up, carries him to the upper room, and cries out to God. Twice, verse 20, 21, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry. Right back there, he was learning that God answers prayer. And the child lived. He picks up the child that had been dead, remember, now is alive again, gives him back to his mother, and she says some very significant words. "Now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true." Now I know. Now why does she know? Because the process from life to death is normal. All of us are going along that road. You're alive today, but you will die. There's nothing miraculous in that. Nothing that proves God's presence in that. But the opposite always shows the presence of God. If we are dead and then we live again, that's resurrection, then we know God is there. Because only the God, the Creator, can give life to that which is dead. He'd been telling her in the evenings about this great Creator God who was judging Israel. She wondered if that judgment was falling on her household. And when she saw that her son has life again, she says, "Well, now I know that your God is the true Creator God, because there's no other God who can do that." You see it? Now that's what happens, isn't it, when life comes back from the dead. I have a letter on my desk that I've got to answer tomorrow for someone asking me to give them books on Genesis. They can't be persuaded that God is the Creator. And books on the resurrection, because they can't be persuaded of the resurrection of Jesus. And you know, my difficulty is that what I want to write back is this. Once you've had an experience of the life-giving power of God in your life, and you're regenerated, and you come from death to life, you'll believe in Genesis, all right. And you'll have no difficulty with the resurrection. I don't mean we shouldn't study these things, but what makes us persuaded that God is alive, that God has power, that God is the Creator, the living God, is when we receive life ourselves. That's why we're going to pray for the future. That's why I want to urge you to pray for William and his team, for all the Christians in the city, that as a result of your prayers, people may know that God is there, that people may know God's name revealed to them in the Scriptures and above all in Jesus Christ, and that God may answer our prayers in bringing life to the dead. That's what we're after, isn't it? People dead in trespasses and sins, no amount of sermons will persuade them. Only the life-giving power of God will change them. Are you praying for that? Do you think it's important? Good. Thank you. Let's pray for it now. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are there on the throne of heaven. Thank you that your name is Father. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in Jesus. Thank you that he is Lord. Thank you that he has a name that is above every name. And thank you too that you're a God who answers prayer and who alone can bring life back to the dead. Raise up, we pray, amongst the believers in the city, a great army of intercessors to pray that your name may be known and hallowed and loved and honored here in the square mile. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.